I would like to welcome Douglas Riggs to the program. Thank you so much for joining us, Doug. How are you this morning?
Well, doing good. Just praying into our time and that the Lord would truly govern what goes forth due to the lateness of the hour and where we are in history.
Absolutely. Before we begin, Douglas, would you please lead us in prayer?
Yes, be glad to. Father God, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the soon coming King of the earth. And we stand into the headship of Jesus Christ for this time. We bind off and out of the atmosphere, off of the broadcast, off of all those listening, with the powers of darkness. We welcome and receive the minister of the Holy Spirit, minister of elect angels, Father God, to govern this time. We just say, your kingdom come, your will be done right here during this time on earth as it is in heaven. So we thank you for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And might I add that all the information that we're going to be talking about today, that we can put it into a very concise and understandable set of clarity for people, because what is going on in the world, when it's simple, you can really look at it and see it. And I would ask that, Father in heaven, that you would help us give clarity to those who need to hear it most and some understanding and discernment as to what is going on in the world. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Douglas, it's been a while since you've been on the show, and loved our last show we did together. I knew I had to get you back on because the world has just gone completely insane. There's so much going on. First of all, let everybody know what your websites are so that they can follow you as well.
DougRiggs.org.
And over there, you've got your ministry and your DID and your SRA stuff. I would encourage everybody to check out Douglas's page because it's some amazing stuff over there. Well, let's get right to it here. I wanted to kind of open up the show and talk a little bit about Epstein, Jeffrey Epstein, and this whole thing, because he's the tip of the iceberg, as you so eloquently put. And it seems to me that this whole suicide thing or alleged suicide thing, and that will be leading up to something we talk about later, seems that these evil men are often suicided, or they're fake suicided and they're left to live someplace else. They change their names, they go on. But what do you think about the whole Jeffrey Epstein situation and how it relates to these pedo rings?
Well, first of all, the CIA has a track record of using that as a front when they take out anybody that is someone that's on their hit list. So suicide, they have many ways to do this. As soon as I heard about the suicide, I knew that he was too much of a liability. When I say he, I'm referring to Epstein. If he begins to be prosecuted and giving testimony, who is he going to uncover? So whoever was in that network, and we know Clinton is a part of it, there's people that were not named that I'm aware of, that go all the way to the royal families. In my history, in working with SRADID, Sean, the number one pedophile in all the SRADID survivors I've worked with is Prince Philip. And so when people hear that, they think, oh, how could that be the royals? It's naivety and ignorance of who they really are. And I'll just make this statement. If someone goes online and just looks up royal intermarriage, we see that the protocol to maintain the strength of their bloodline is through incest. So that includes pedophilia and the whole thing. So when you're dealing with this higher echelon, whoever Epstein represented, and he had a lot of money, and I don't think it all came through business, whatever was going on that island, that he had his pedo ring and all of his sexual parties, or whatever you want to call it, they've discovered underground facilities there, and who knows what was there. But I believe it goes much deeper than the pedophilia, child trafficking. If you go deep enough, it always ends up with the snuff films, child sacrifice. There's a whole network of the innocent sacrifice of children, because the more innocent the sacrifice, the greater release of satanic power. So whatever Epstein represented, I think he is the tip of the iceberg. Had he been able to bear testimony, the rabbit hole would no doubt gone very deep. And those that were in places of power on a global level, these global elitists, they certainly have the means to withdraw protection, withdraw the cameras, isolate him and have him taken out, no problem. That's not a problem for them to pull this off. So I do not believe he committed suicide. I do believe that this was a calculated removal of this man because he represented a liability at higher levels.
I would agree with you there too. And I even go a little bit of a step further, because I often do this with high-profile figures that have allegedly committed suicide. I look for death certificates. I look for the autopsy reports. Nothing is being given out, or in this case, maybe even declassified regarding Epstein's death. The information is very vague. there's no transparency whatsoever. So who knows? The guy may even still be alive.
Yeah, that certainly is a possibility. Yeah, with his kind of money. But if he's a liability, that would lean towards possible assassination. But either way, I don't think the full story of his history is ever going to come out.
Yeah, because he could have named a lot of names. And let's talk about some of those names here. I want to talk a little bit about your work in SRA and DID and the fact that you have actually counseled and helped survivors of satanic ritual abuse that are actually tied to the Clintons. Is that not correct?
Not really tied to the Clintons. Only in some of the lower level rituals were they involved. There was a major ritual that was reported prior to the Clintons' election back in the early 90s, that there was a big ritual that went down that involved a number of survivors powering them up through sexual rituals. They've never represented a major player in the area that I'm working with in terms of the modern-day hybrid breeding program. They're more public. They're real serious criminals and pedophiles. But when it comes to the level of people I've been working with for 30-plus years, they would never be considered royals. They're not like members of the royal bloodline families.
So the Clintons are just minions.
Yeah, they've got money and they've had influence and they're corrupt and they are what they are. There's many of them out there. But when it comes to the network that I'm dealing with, they would be lower level.
Gotcha, I understand. You mentioned this breeding program, these hybrid breeding programs. Let's talk a little bit about that, and then we'll move into what goes on with an SRA survivor and a DID survivor, somebody that's coming back and being integrated back into society. But let's talk about this hybrid breeding program.
Well, the only way people could understand this is to take literally the words of our Lord Jesus when he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the return of the Son of Man, and they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. Oh, who are they? Are they just some of the descendants of Adam? Or do they include the B'nai HaElohim that are mentioned in Genesis 6:2, who, Jude 6, left their sphere of rule and abandoned their oikonome, their physicality, and they committed a fornication that is comparable to what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's Jude 6 and 7. We know in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, there are specific angels that are incarcerated. That's not Satan. Those are not the principalities and powers we see in Ephesians 6. They're in prison. Well, when were they put in prison? For their sin in Genesis 6. And all the early church fathers understood this. So if we go back to Genesis 6 and we understand that this is not the line of Seth, that for the first three centuries, including going all the way back to Josephus and all the early church fathers, they understood that the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God, are angels, like we see in Job 1:6, 2:1, and I think 38:7 or so. So we know that the B'nai HaElohim represents the direct creations of God. So if we go back to the Genesis 6 narrative, this is the seed war, Genesis 3:15, the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So the first satanic conspiracy was to introduce the seed of the serpent through the sexual union of the B'nai HaElohim, taking to themselves the daughters of Adam, is what the Hebrew says. And they gave birth to what is referred to as Nephilim. These are hybrids. So Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will be the return of the Son of Man. Adolf Hitler, through his occult connections and his background, Helena Petrovna Blavatsky, her ideology, Eckhart, there's a whole list of people. But he had a number of occult thinkers that influenced him, and his goal was to bring forth a super race. It was not just the rule of the world, but it was to bring forth an Übermensch, a super race that had the right to rule and be at the head of world rule because they're actually a race of God men. This is documented. He actually said this. With the Hitler Project, is what I've come to call it, it was to create a project where women that would be selected and formatted or templated to be able to conceive a specific kind of hybrid, not giants, but that which would be a representation of the Antichrist. Antichrist means one who comes as a substitute for the real Christ. The Superman, the Übermensch. So the whole Hitler project was the ground of initiating that which we see in our generation, hybrid breeding program. When I say hybrid breeding program, the goal is to bring in what the transhumanists refer to as Homo sapien 2.0 or Homo noeticus or Homo universalis, that this old dilapidated humanity that we are now a part of as a fallen race in Adam, we need to change our man. We need to come into what the transhumanists are seeking, a whole new species of humanity, which is going to come under the aegis and under the headship of Satan through Antichrist. So it's a huge project. We're in that generation. We know we're in that generation because Israel's back in the land, and Jesus said this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. We're living in a generation where that which is leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, everything prophesied is fully in place. And if a person doesn't see that, they're just basically asleep. And we have a condition in our country where many pulpits are asleep to this reality.
I would completely concur. Let me back up just a second. When we talk about what the Nazis and Hitler were trying to do with generating this superhuman, and I'll have a question about that in a minute, but would you characterize that as just basically an ongoing thing going all the way back to Genesis 6? And this is my question. Would you characterize that, Genesis 6, what happened there before the flood, the antediluvian time? I mean, was that an attempt to wipe out the human race so that Christ couldn't come?
Absolutely, because it's a seed war. If you go back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. So Genesis 6 was Satan's first attempt to bring in his seed, that is, his seed through the fallen angels to produce an offspring that would ultimately replace mankind. It'd be like transhumanism. If you wipe out that which represents the human genome, the seed of the woman, then Messiah can't come. So that was his first attempt to wipe out and to destroy the seed of the woman. And so we know in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, Noah was perfect in his generations. And the word perfect doesn't mean sinless. Tam or Tamim means that he was genetically pure. That race, which was some estimate in the billions, they were all corrupt, and the humanity was corrupt. There were hybrids on the earth for about 1,000 years before the flood came. It was just horrendous. It narrowed down to just Noah plus seven. And it was through the preservation of Noah that the bloodline of Messiah could proceed, and that continued on. And when we see Abraham being called out, when he comes into the land, when we read in Genesis 12, right after the Tower of Babel, we see hybrids in the land. We see Rephaim, and we see there's already been another incursion. This is really a big deal. We don't understand what's going on in history if we don't understand the seed war in Genesis 3:15. When we get to our generation, it's the culmination. It's the final convergence of that seed war where Satan's goal is to defeat God, to wipe out anything that represents humanity. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 24, if those days had not been shortened, and I don't mean the days that are prophesied are going to be less than those days, but shortened in terms of God accelerating the process. That would be Isaiah 60, last verse. He's going to accelerate things. Had those days not been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. That's not just about war. If there's no humanity left for Jesus to come back to establish his kingdom, then Satan has won. So in a sense, it's a continuation and culmination of what happened in Genesis 6, and it's happening in our generation.
Yeah, there's a lot of people that speculate that there was more than one incursion. Obviously, we see what happened in Genesis 6. Many people say Sodom and Gomorrah was another incursion. And I see another incursion now happening, certainly on the tech level, as we are manipulating DNA, the human genome. We are moving into merging human minds with computers. It seems to be another incursion. However, I don't think that man can actually do what Satan is doing, because we're talking about literal sex between fallen angels and human women. What's your thought on multiple incursions?
Well, I totally agree. I know L.A. Marzulli is 100% in agreement. There are those that say there's only one incursion and that the seed came through Ham's wife, this corrupt seed. That's impossible, because the seed that represents the continuation of the human race has to come down through the male line. That's where the corruption comes. It's not going to come through the female. I believe in multiple incursions. I know Olinger does in his notes that the major incursion happened prior to the flood. There was a more restrictive and confined incursion so that the seed of the woman, in terms of the descendants of Abraham, before those descendants came in to occupy Canaan, who was there? God says, kill every man, child, woman, and beast. Why? Because their DNA is corrupted. We know in Numbers 13:33, there were Nephilim, the sons of Anak, were in the land. So the seed war continued, and the enemy already pre-positioned in the land of Canaan that which is designed to corrupt and take out the seed of the woman in terms of the descendants of Abraham. So if you go all the way through history, and even back 1,000 years ago in the Americas, I know Steve Quayle has talked about this, that there are these Quetzalcoatl and these feathered serpent, these superior race of beings as they're recorded even in South America, these were hybrids. The preferential sexual orientation, the sodomy, and all these horrible things, and we have records of these races being wiped out. With every multiple incursion throughout history, God has destroyed them supernaturally.
The Bible tells us, it says basically in the days of Noah, there were giants on the earth and even after the flood. So that would beg the question whether there was another incursion that they continued.
But when people say afterward, that means after some particular point. They came down during the time of Jared, but they were on the earth for 1,000 years. So the point is, the afterward in the context, 100% of all those that even translated the Bible understood this as after the flood. And if you try to posit some other kind of scenario, like there is no further incursion after the flood, I flatly reject that. I think that's just hypothesis. And I know that L.A. Marzulli and Quayle and many others that I've talked with, I know G.H. Pember, who wrote a book, Earth's Early Stages, which was released in 1876, he made this statement. And by the way, years ago, when I went to a conference where Tom Horn and Russ Dizar were speaking, I had G.H. Pember's Earth's Early Stages, which I've had for many years. And at the end of his book, he says the major incursion was prior to the flood, where the fallen angels came down, had sexual relations, women producing offspring. There was a second, more confined incursion after the flood. And here's what Pember said. There'll be a third and final incursion just prior to the return of the Son of Man, when the Nephilim will be walking the earth again. He's a scholar. He wrote this in 1876. Let me go back to Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangel. This is clearly a seed war. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the seed of the serpent. What we see is the initiation of a war. God initiated the war. So if we trace that all the way throughout biblical history, we see a number of attacks on that seed. First of all, Abraham coming back in the land, the serpent seed, that is the seed of the serpent, was already in the land of Canaan, there to corrupt the human gene pool as possible. That's why all these intermarriages were forbidden, and it was very severe punishment. And so God commanded the complete destruction of all the inhabitants within the confines of that particular territory. So it sounds like genocide. It is, if you understand that they're not fully human. God was doing that to protect the seed. And if you follow the line of David throughout history, there was a time when Joash was hidden in the temple for 6 years. You go back to the Exodus, there was the edict to kill all the male children that were being born. Well, that's another attack on the seed. And you follow all the way that through history, there's the seed war. The nations were warring with Israel, trying to wipe them out. And then when Jesus comes, why is it that he issues the order that every male child from 2 years younger in Bethlehem be killed? It's going after that one, the seed. And of course, Jesus was supernaturally directed to go spend his childhood in Egypt. This is what it's about. So we're now in the final phase of that generation leading up to the second coming of Jesus. This is Satan's final attempt through transhumanism, promising mankind, you will not die, you shall become as gods. All you need to do is take this mark, and not only will you be able to buy, trade, or sell, but you're going to receive a DNA upgrade, and you're not going to be sick anymore. You will live forever, and you shall become gods. So it's the old lie repackaged in terms of transhumanism. We are living in the generation that's leading right up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the hybrid breeding program is his final seed war conclusion to history to wipe out anything that's purely human, so Jesus doesn't have anyone can come back to deliver. All flesh would be destroyed if those days had not been shortened. So this is where we are in history. All of history and just tracing giantism on the earth and the various civilizations that have built what's called Cyclopean architecture, where you have all these stones and these things that were built by these hybrids, the cultures call them gods. They worship them as gods. But they were really just hybrids that God had to destroy so civilization could go on, but we're right now in that place in history that Jesus prophesied, as it was in the days of Noah.
So essentially, we are in this supernatural battle between Satan, God, the Elohim, the angels, that's been going on for very, very long. And when we simplify it this way, we can kind of understand biblically how this has progressed to where we are today. The transhumanists, the hybrids that they are working on developing, are they here now? Have they been here for a while? And are they going to be used as weapons in this final battle at Armageddon?
Well, this would take some extended unpacking. There are different levels. There are those that have been in the deep underground military bases around the world. On the True Legends, I think it's in part two or part three, Timothy Alberino and Steve Quayle, they really document the global phenomenon of these underground tunnels and bases and stuff, and monocratic monasteries built on top of them. But what we have are these ancient tunnel structures and underground facilities where the actual breeding programs occur. And there's a whole army that's being formed supernaturally. We know from Joel 2, if you read that, especially in the Hebrew, it's very clear there's a synchronized spiritual force that can do like super soldier kind of activities in terms of the final war in Armageddon. You're going to have a mixture on the battlefield of hybrids and human beings in their final war against God. But in terms of what I've heard throughout the years, this is an example. One girl I was working with who was a biological daughter of Prince Philip, and her mother is Marie-Helena de Rothschild in France. And you look at her, and she looks like a perfect blend between the two. But she lived in Las Vegas, and she remembers being taken down an elevator at Caesar's Palace that went way down into a lower area where there was that which represented a satanic throne, rituals going on. And she said there was a electromagnetic rail that could take her from there to Area 51 in less than 10 minutes, which is the Groom Lake area. And she went into a child state and she says, "Mr. Doug, do you know that underneath Area 51, there's Area 52? And I said, "What do you mean?" She says, "There are layers. In order to have access, you have to have certain clearance." She had a clearance that was above her husband's, who was a JAG in the military. Actually, she had a clearance that was even higher than anything given to any politician. And she says, underneath Area 51, where they have all this super high-tech anti-gravity craft, TR-3B, which you can look it up, it's an actual craft. They say it's back engineering alien. Well, the aliens are hybrids, okay? There are no such thing as aliens from another planet. That's part of the deception. But she says underneath, she could see all these experiments where they were creating hybrids. And that also includes what the Book of Enoch talks about, the mixture between animal and human. Everyone that I've worked with that has been taking these underground facilities describe everything that you can read in the first book of Enoch, the Ethiopic version that Enoch reported. They were reporting this. Can I vet this? I really don't care. All I know is that there are all these testimonies without them having ever met one another or talking about these kinds of hybrid breeding programs taking place in these deep underground military bases. That's probably where I'll stop because I could give you a number of examples of people I've worked with that this high-level technology has been in progress and accelerating, especially since post-World War II.
It certainly is evident that it's been going on. And I want to ask you this, go back a little bit further into mythology. When we talk about the Chimera and we talk about centaurs and fairies and all these characters, were they hybrids too?
Yes, I mean, anything that is not a part of God's original creation, which he sets boundaries, let everything reproduce according to its kind. What we have in terms of satanic engineering is crossing these boundaries. And when you cross these boundaries, and they're already doing it now. People go online, they're mixing human and animal hybrid. They're doing it in Japan, they're doing it in China. They're doing this. So we're living in a time where that technology is now active. And where did that come from? It came from the fallen ones. This is a rebellion against God to destroy man as image bearer. We're the only creatures created to be the image bearers of God. So Satan is now wanting to corrupt that which represents God's original image that is to be displayed in man, and now mix that with all these creatures, and it's a blasphemous, satanic source hatred against God and mankind who are created and ultimately redeemed to be his image bearers on earth. It's an attack on the image of God in man.
Folks, I want to reiterate here, if the enemy wins through this transhumanist agenda, these incursions, we take the mark of the beast, we're no longer human, thus our salvation is not there, and Jesus Christ has no bearing. He can't come back and save anybody. Am I off the chart there?
This is the agenda of the enemy, and of course the people stand back and say, well, this is absurd. Well, you go ahead and tell a pathological criminal like Satan, and you tell him it's absurd. You're not going to convince him. Because if you look at Revelation 19:19, in Revelation 19:19, you compare that with Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24, there'll be wars and rumors of wars, kingdom rising against kingdom. That's the beginning of the great and terrible day of the Lord. By the time you get to Revelation 19:19, the whole earth is now unified under Satan, the Antichrist, and weapons are pointed towards heaven. There are no divisions. There are no kingdoms against kingdoms anymore. One unified global kingdom, weapons pointed towards heaven. How did they get there? Now, what are those weapons designed to do? In the mind of Satan, what option does he have? If I don't kill God, I can't win. So the question that listeners have to determine, is Satan being put into a forced double bind by God, that this is his final attempt to overthrow God. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll be like the Most High. The only option that he has is that if he doesn't destroy God, he loses. As the pathological monster that he is, super intellect, what option does he have? God has him narrowed down, and he's going to fulfill his plan so that when Satan is finally cast out, when Jesus returns, not only is the beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire, that means they're not truly human. They don't stand before the great white throne judgment. They're thrown into the lake of fire when Jesus returns. They're beasts. They're hybrids. The beast, false prophet. That's Revelation 19:20. And then 1,000 years later, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. We already know where human history is going to go, but the warfare is real, and I can't go into a lot of that, which is the pre-Adamic earth, which represents a whole history Lucifer had as the king of the earth and before he fell and was kicked out of heaven. I have that post on my website, Jack Langford's series. He's got 3 PDF files on The Gap is Not a Theory. So that involves a whole thing. But I think just to bring this to focus right now, where we are in history is God is working in the church to bring the church to the goal of the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. Because we know from 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3, Paul says to the Corinthians, who are very carnal and they were taking one another to law court, he says, do you not know that you're going to judge the world? Do you not know that you're going to judge angels? That which represents the glorified body of Christ, we are destined in the purpose and plan of God to displace principalities and powers, and Satan understands that. So his first goal is to wipe out the church, to weaken the church in whatever way he can. The whole Hitler project was to infiltrate the church with multiples and to weaken the church, weaken the spiritual understanding of even things like the historical exegesis, Genesis 6:1-4. This war is real, but we already know from the book of Revelation and other passages, God is a winner and those that belong to him are winners. But getting to that point, there's an intense, all-out, life-and-death battle that is going on with principalities and powers, with the redeemed of God. There is real war, and if we underestimate the enemy in this, it can be serious casualties. If we overestimate him and thinking he is bigger than he is in our God box, then that can be fatal. We have to understand that God is outside of time. He is infinite. He is creator. That he is infinitely greater than Satan, that this battle came about when Lucifer chose to rebel by free will, and man chose to rebel by free will and align himself with Satan. God created man to be able to choose to love him without coercion. This whole war we're in was not because God determined the fall at all, but he allowed free will of both angels and man to make these choices, and now these choices must run their course. So all of human history, from the creation of Adam until the coming reign of Jesus Christ, is a virtual courtroom between Satan and God, and we, especially the redeemed, are those that are on the field of battle to be here as those that justify God in the end, to completely displace Satan, to destroy his kingdom like we see in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, and we, the redeemed, are chosen by him as overcomers to completely not only displace Satan and principalities and powers, but to be the ruling aristocracy in the ages to come with Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. And that's one of my favorite passages where he says, do you not know that you will judge the angels? And in fact, it is my belief that Satan and the angels that rebelled against God were so angry that God's intent was to elevate mankind above the angels, that that's what caused all of this supernatural war. But God in his omnipresence, omniscient self, knew that the only way to get people to come to him was by their own choice. And I think that's beautiful.
When I was battling through working with all the horrible things that God allowed to happen to people that are Generation SRIDID, I had to go back and really search the word. You know, God, why did you allow this? Because it's just horrific when you work with these people and see the trauma they're coming out of. And so I developed through study, I developed what's on the video page now. It's called the Celestial Court Series. This is the result of the study I did just to maintain my own spiritual sanity. What justifies God in allowing these horrific things to happen to God's people? Generation SRIDID for women to be chosen and selected as breeders, and they're Christians. What justifies God doing this? I had to find answers. So in this four-part series of Celestial Court, it is my understanding from Scripture what the agenda is, and that during the great and terrible day of the Lord, the glorified church will be assessors to the judge, and God will be judging everything we see in Revelation 6 through 19. God the Father in the person of Jesus Christ will be judging the world and judging angels in and through the glorified body and bride of Christ. Because we know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, that when he comes, that is second advent, he comes to be glorified in his saints. So the manifestation of that glory during that period, this judgment is not just arbitrary. When God the Father in the person of Jesus Christ, in and with and through the church as assessors to the judge, he will be legally displacing principalities and powers and dealing with them in view of the whole history of what God allowed to happen to them, which includes SRADID. So it's all legal. In other words, God's relationship with Satan is legal. With us, it's mercy and grace. It's a huge drama that's being played out, and it's real. And ultimately, it's going to result in the glorified church, and especially those that really are truly overcomers, will share the maximum glory and participation in being one with God the Father, even as Jesus Christ is one with God the Father. That'd be the fulfillment of John 17. He says, I pray that they may be one even as we are one, I and you, you and me, and we and them, that they might be perfected into unity. When that is realized, there'll be no place for any fallen principalities and powers in the heavenlies. It'll just be God in Christ, in his church, and then I believe in the thousand-year reign of Christ, that glory will be mediated through Israel as the head of the nations, and the thousand-year reign will be like Eden. Satan was bound for 1,000 years. There are no demons. God is going to bring not only full redemption to Israel and the nations in the future, but right now his focus is on his bride. Eric Sauer has stated, the ruling aristocracy, the royal scepter of the King of Kings. That's what the church is to Jesus Christ.
I want to back up just a little bit. When you talked about weapons being aimed at heaven, can we talk a little bit about CERN, Babylon, and Nimrod at this point?
Yes, there's been a number of shows. I think Anthony Patch has contributed to CERN as one who is the avant-garde of understanding what CERN is. If people have read Dr. Michael Heiser's Reversing Hermann, there's a question that you would ask a first century Jew. If you ask a first century Jew, why did Jesus come and die on the cross? That is, these Jews that became a believer. And obviously, they'd say to deal with the sin issue that happened in the garden. That's one. But that's not all. He came to reverse the effects that happened in Genesis 6, which released an intense corruption to the entire human race. There is a corruption that's happening in our world today. The whole LGBT can be traced back to that. Sodomy. Cannibalism can be traced back to the pre-flood era. We have these events that are occurring in our own culture today, but going back to post-flood, what happens post-flood? You have a Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel says, let us make us a name singular, lest we be scattered over the face of the earth. Let us build a tower and a city. It says when they ceased building the city, but when God judged, they didn't cease building the tower. So what is that tower? With its top corresponding to the heavens. This is a ziggurat. You say, well, they're just building this because they want to escape the flood. This tower, just like the Egyptian pyramids, they're mathematical. They have coordinates that are mathematical. They represent ley lines throughout the earth. There are many of those who believe, and I believe this too, that the Tower of Babel was like a modern-day CERN. So that by going through the seven layers of this stage ziggurat, when you reach the top, there's a union with the gods. There's a cult prostitute there. Babel, actually, not in the Hebrew, but in Sumerian, means gate of the gods. The ziggurat tower, the Tower of Babel, was a gate of the gods where man could ascend and the gods would come down and then man could become God-man. When you look at Genesis 10, Nimrod, he was born like a regular man, but it says that he became a gibbering. That's the same term used for Nephilim in Genesis 6:4. He became. What did he do? He went through some transformation. So his DNA was altered. We have pictures of him, like Gilgamesh, holding a lion in his arm. The very king of the earth is Nimrod. Where did he get this transformation capacity that came from Satan? I believe the Tower of Babel was a way in which what we see now with CERN and Ray Kurzweil, the goal to bring about transhumanism, Nimrod was the first transhumanist, namely Antichrist in history. That's what I see why God had to destroy it and confuse the language, because if the whole world had become one, that would have been your new world order under Antichrist, and it wasn't the time.
What I find eerie is when you look at modern visualizations of the Tower of Babel and what it looked like, and that the fact that the new EU Parliament building looks a heck of a lot like that. That's very strange.
But they feature it as if it's not complete.
Right, exactly. Just like the Tower of Babel.
Well, you look on the back of the dollar bill. What do you have? You have that floating pyramid at the top with the Eye of Lucifer, and then you have the 13 layers of bricks going back to 1776. That was the inauguration of Illuminati, and you come up to that final layer. So when will the capstone connect with the foundation? That's the old transhumanist movement. That's what happened to Nimrod. That was a connection, the heavens with the earth, and that comes together. If you look at the 33rd degree ritual that is portrayed in the Morals and Dogma of Freemasonry with Albert Pike, who is an occultist, you read the 33rd degree, he said that not all Masons that are brought into the 33rd degree understand that Lucifer is to be their god. But they watch for candidates, and the language is they take them to a side door, and they are introduced and indoctrinated to worship Lucifer as the true god. He's the true light bearer. The whole Masonic thing, all religions all trace back to Nimrod and Semiramis. All world religions do. This is ancient Babylon. This is what's happening on a global scale today. But the spiritual dimension is what people miss, is because there's that which we can see, but what's going on in the invisible, there is an order. Sean, every believer I've worked with has an internalized construct of these ziggurats, structured in them, not only through what we call trauma-based mind control, but during that process, Satan captures the immaterial life essence through death rituals and structures these occult domains within a survivor. I've learned through the years how to take these constructs down and extract that life essence and release that to be present. These are levels of DID you're not going to hear in any other conference because they're just not there.
Douglas, I wanted to bring something up here because I find this very interesting. Many Christians today, many who cite 2 Chronicles 7:14, are peering into heaven and wondering when God's going to clean this mess up. But could it be that God is looking down at us and wondering when we're going to clean it up, when we're going to prepare ourselves as the bride of Christ? Is it something that we need to be doing for this all to come about?
That has a nationalistic framework, that is the people of Israel. That's why Daniel was praying in Daniel 9 for God to restore his covenant people back to the land with Jerusalem restored and the temple rebuilt. We don't have that earthly promise. In other words, we can't claim that nationalistic framework that God gave Israel for America. Even the thought that God would save America, he would have to be justified in reversing history and saving Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's sheer naivety to think that God's going to save America. It's naivety, and it can even be deception. God's not going to save America, but what he is looking for is for the church in America to become church. And when that church becomes church, it's going to look like the church anywhere else in the world that's being persecuted. There's no American church, there's no Chinese church, there's only one church, the body of Christ, and it's not an American church. When we look at the culture where we are today, our culture with the infanticide, with the blood sacrifice of over 60 million infants, let alone all the LGBT abominations, just the infant sacrifices alone, and that's what they are. Look up blood guilt in the Bible. Blood guilt requires God to answer. Right now, he has restrained that wrath. But when he releases that wrath, we know from Genesis 19, the angels, when they came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and by the way, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is the only judgment in history that's destroyed by fire. He says, we cannot carry out our assignment until you get out. I know that judgment's coming to what I refer to as spiritual Babylon, the daughter of Babylon, technically speaking, Isaiah 47, Jeremiah 15, 51, and Revelation 18. We're not going to try to save the daughter of Babylon. What kind of testimony do we need to be bearing to the unbelievers? Read 1 Peter. There's a format for the last days. Are we living according to the paradigm that we even see in 1 Peter or 2 Peter? As the church, we need to be thinking about being salt and light. And by being salt and light, the closing testimony prior to the great and terrible day of the Lord is going to be fraught with great battle. So we have to know where our battle is and understand that morally, there's no justification or thinking that we can expect God to save America. If he saves America, then, like I said, we need to go back in history. He needs to save Sodom and Gomorrah.
You mentioned infanticide, and we call it on the show, we call it in utero infanticide. These are blood sacrifices. It is blood guilt. In fact, it always saddens me before I knew any better. I had a child that went through this, and it tears me up to this day, and it hurts me. And then I look at America today and the fact that we are confused as to whether or not sucking a baby out of a woman into bits, whether it's murder or not, or whether it's wrong or not. The blood guilt is on all of us. It's on our hands, and this has got to stop. Would you characterize the in utero infanticide that we see going on in the world today, specifically in the United States, as something that is giving Satan power? That these are, in fact, ritualistic sacrifices that is growing the transhumanist movement, things like that?
Absolutely. There's no question in my mind. In fact, I saw an article the other day, a man who was a former Satanist, who gave testimony that he did rituals in abortion clinics. So anyone that supports this, $5,000 fine if you destroy an eagle's egg. Governor Cuomo passed this law about cruelty to animals, and yet a womb that is supposed to be the safest place for an unborn child is no longer safe. It's a death sentence for millions of babies. If you go to Billy Crone, Pastor Billy Crone, he has a whole series that you have to go to his website on abortion, and he documents all this. From 1980 to the present, worldwide there have been 1.5 billion infant sacrifices. Now, what does that mean? This level of blood guilt is going to open massive portals. That is gateways to the powers of darkness to invade mankind and to set the stage for the final battle between God and Antichrist. We don't grasp what it means to God for a child to be sacrificed. You look at Ezekiel 16, he confronts the children of Israel. You've taken your children and you've offered them up in sacrifice. And he says, you've offered my children. In Ezekiel 6:9, in this idolatry, in the Hebrew, it says, I have broken your heart, but the Niphil stem is passive. You have broken my heart. Until we come to some level of awareness of how this breaks the heart of God, we're not even in a place where we even begin to repent. We're just living in a cognitive dissonance. It's a mental exercise. But until we see a kind of a level of repentance that is appealed to in Joel chapter 2, rend your hearts and not your garments. We're not anywhere close to repentance. And America is not going to repent. The key is the church in America repenting. That's Revelation 2 and 3. Five out of the seven churches are called to repent.
Yeah, tears welling up in my eyes and just remembrance. I can't tell you how many times I dropped to my knees and asked God for forgiveness for what happened when I was 18 and that child. I see it going on all the time, and it seems like we are so desensitized to the nature of murder. We've moved into this narcissism. It's all about me, myself, and I. It's horrible. I mean, 2 Timothy 3 breaks it down right off the bat. I mean, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's where we are. That's where I was. And obviously we know Satan is probably the epitome of a narcissist. I'm going to have to break down and pray again today because it weighs heavy on me all the time when I think about...
Yeah, well, let me just say something to you, is that you ask the Lord to show you where that little person is now because he's with him. All these infants go to be with him. And that if you need to name that person, you go ahead and ask the Lord to say, okay, you name him. And then what it's going to mean when you're reunited, that God would give you closure. Because when you confess that, the blood of Jesus cleanses you from that. But God needs to give you closure. I think you could give that little person a name. And Father God, what is it going to mean to you and to that person when we're reunited, when we are in heaven and glorified? So I think you can get closure to that. But I think the kind of emotion is eliciting is the kind of thing that we see is the prophet's appeal in Joel 2, where people were very religious. Or you go to Jeremiah 7, they were going to church. They were going to the temple. They were going to the temple of the Lord. That was their security. Jeremiah gives that warning that this temple is not going to save you. And what we don't understand as the church today is there's a prophecy in Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. That prophecy is, I'm going to shake everything that can be shaken as I've created things, in order that that which cannot be shaken might remain, therefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us have grace, it says, be thankful. But the Greek says, let us have grace that we might serve God with reverence and awe, for our God is an all-consuming fire. That's for New Covenant believers. That passage in Hebrews 12, 25-29 has never been fulfilled eschatologically on a corporate level anywhere in church history, but it's coming. And everything that we call Christianity is going to be dealt with, just like Judaism was dealt with in 70 AD, and Hebrews is dealing with that. Christians going back under Judaism, back under the law, actually ceremonial law, they're going back under that, and there's a warning. If you don't come out of that, Christian, this is what you can expect. It's not about loss of salvation. It's about loss of inheritance. So what we don't understand is that when Jesus speaks to the church of Laodicea, he's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. How do we know that? As many as I love, I discipline. Verse 18 or so. Love is phileo. That's relationship love. That's not agapao. God so loved the world. As many as I phileo. That's a relationship. I discipline. If you're an unbeliever, you're not disciplined. We know that from Hebrews 12. Laodicea is being warned, if you don't repent, you say you have need of nothing and you do not know. Get that? You don't know. You're poor, miserable, blind, and wretched, and naked. The church in the West is predominantly Laodicean in character. In that church of Laodicea, you don't see any moral sin like you see at Pergamum or like at Thyatira. It is a spiritual blindness that you do not know. And he says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. And that goes back to Leviticus 18 and 20. That means this is an inheritance issue. This is not an eternal salvation issue. When you give your heart to Jesus Christ, God is covenant bound to keep you through that new covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. But the issue is inheritance. The issue is our eternal vocation and ruling and reigning with him. These are big issues, and I've covered this in the past on a number of our podcasts. For the church today is to wake up. To wake up that this final phase in history, God is wanting to prepare a holy remnant to be in place when this final confrontation between light and darkness occurs on earth. The great shaking comes. Again, Hebrews 12, 25 and 29. There are people who are standing in that unshakable kingdom. And what is that? The church that Jesus is building. Because Jesus says, upon this rock, the revelation and proclamation of who I am, I will build my church, and the gates of hell and Hades will not prevail against it. The prayers that we need to have as believers, Lord, I need to be in that place right here on earth where the church you're building. And if I'm not in a locality, a local church that you're building, then you show me where I need to be with that company of people that embodies the church that you're building. Because only the church that Jesus is building is indestructible in that which is coming upon the church in the very near future.
Amen to all of that. And I'm so thankful, and I give God praise and thanks every prayer that I start, thanking him, number one, that I have a conscience, that I have emotions and feelings for the wrongs that I have done. That in itself reassures me at times, because obviously things that the enemy's always talking in your ear saying, no, you're not worth it. But just the fact that I have a conscience when I do something wrong, that it's there, that I know God is with me, Christ is with me, and that I'm saved.
And the fact that you were joined to Jesus Christ at new birth, that union is indissoluble. You can't break it, but more importantly, God can't. To deny us, he would have to deny himself. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 or 14 there. There are Corinthians who are saved so as through fire. Those are the least in the kingdom of God. They're saved, so as through fire, 1 Corinthians 3. Then there are those that I refer to as overcomers, the remnant, in 2 Peter chapter 1, who make their calling election sure, that is, fulfill their vocation. Wide entrance will be supplied to them in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want the wide entrance. I want the triumphal entry. I want to be among those, not just 30-fold, which is good soil, and 60-fold, which is better soil, but 100-fold, which is best. I want to be in the category of best. Why? I think it's in 2 John verse 6. Do not go beyond what you receive from us as the apostles, that you might receive full reward. So God's speaking to John in 2 John. God intends to give full reward. That means we need to be concerned about how it glorifies God if we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ 100-fold. That we're not mediocre. We're not even going to be satisfied with 60-fold or 30-fold. Or some category, like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, saints that are saved so as through fire. I don't want to be in that category. I want to be among those, 1 John 2:28, that I don't shrink back at shame at his coming. Shame will what? It won't be a sin issue. That I miss the opportunity to come into that fullness of God's purpose in my life, like David. Look at David in Acts 13, verse 22. When God put down Saul, it says in 1 Chronicles 10 that he killed Saul for his trespass at Endor. And he raised up David. It says, he raised up David, a man after my own heart, who is willing to do all my will. The Greek will is plural. All my will, comprehensively. And then Acts 13, verse 36, David served the purpose of God in his own generation. So, saints, what is the purpose of God in this generation? You need to know that you know where you are in the purpose of God in this generation and be under that headship and functioning in the anointing of Jesus Christ, so that as we move into the greatest darkness that's ever happened in the church age leading up to the church's translation, we are in that place where we're shining the brightest. Like John the Baptist, and I think it's John 5, he was a burning and a shining lamp. What's the burning? I am decreasing that he might increase. God is looking for that prophetic company like John the Baptist that was a harbinger to the coming reign of Christ. And that would be seen in terms of salt and light, the testimony of Jesus. Remember, John on the Isle of Patmos, he says, I, John, your fellow brother, in the tribulation, that's pressure, the kingdom, the rule and reign of God, and the endurance, which is in Jesus, was in the Isle of Patmos. Because of the word of God, that's objective, and the testimony of Jesus, that's subjective. That means people are seeing more and more of Jesus Christ in us and less of who we are. That testimony of Jesus Christ is going to be brought to fullness, leading up to and giving God the very criteria to translate the church out of here.
Amen. When I stand before the Lord, I'm not going to make any excuses. I'll tell you that. I will humble myself before him and tell him how broken and weak I am and just admit that. But I can see that in myself now, because there were years where I couldn't. And that had a lot to do with New Age philosophy and mysticism and all that stuff. But praise God that I'm in the space I am. Let's talk here a little bit about Hitler, because we talked about the Nazis and Hitler, and a little bit earlier we were talking about the Third Reich. Obviously, Hitler was very deeply involved in the occult. Blavatsky, yes. Crowley, Pike, all that stuff has all been surrounded with the Freemasons, the Rothschilds, all of that. But we're told here in America that we won World War II and that Hitler committed suicide in a bunker along with his wife. There's not a whole lot of evidence for that, is there?
Well, actually, there was no evidence. If you go on the website, Harry Cooper wrote a book called Hitler's Escape to Argentina. He cites all the top generals and leaders at the time of the death, and not one of them believed that Hitler was killed. Not one of them. We're talking about Eisenhower, we're talking about Stalin, we're talking about Churchill. None of them believed this. So the point is, why did they stage his death? It was all planned. I have a friend, Doug Woodward, we've talked about this. He wrote a book, Power Quest 1 and 2, and the whole eugenics program. He also did a PowerPoint for me. I was trying to find it. The authors that he read that talked about Hitler's escape to Argentina. I can't find it on file. I have some films in my database somewhere. He concurred, and Harry Cooper, and also Dr. Jerome Corsi, who's a, I believe, Harvard graduate, PhD in political science, he married an Argentinian, and nobody in Argentina believes that Hitler died in a bunker. So what's the point? What we've come to discover here in the last few years, that this staged escape was for a purpose. Hitler lost the war, and he attributed it to not cleansing the land. The blood. We need to cleanse the land so that we can ascend and to have a purified Aryan race. But if the Jews are here, or the Mongols, or whatever that are the lower class species, they need to be cleared out. And that'll give us the power to ascend to that fifth race that Blavatsky talked about. Well, it didn't happen. He lost the war. So there was a massive ritual that occurred in 1944. This is not on record. This comes from a number of testimonies. That there was a massive ritual that went down in 44, and Hitler was actually given the DNA source code for the current reigning Antichrist. He qualified through the sacrifice of the Jews. The DNA source code is not developed in a laboratory somewhere. It comes from Satan. Just like in Genesis 6, the DNA source code to produce hybrids didn't come from man. It came from Satan through those fallen angels that are now in prison. So Hitler qualified to receive that. There was a massive convergence ritual that templated these women that were to bring forth these hybrids. But what's Hitler's motivation? We lost the war because of people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the church and the confessing church. So his goal, under the inspiration of Satan, was to create a fifth column in the body of Christ to weaken and ultimately destroy the church by bringing in generational SRIDID. So these people are structured and weaponized to bring down the church, one, and two, women that will be templated to bring forth Ubermensch. That is, many representations of Antichrist, out from which there would be a kind of an evolutionary process that the final Antichrist and false prophet be here. So the Hitler Project is ultimately designed to not only bring in Ubermensch, but to infiltrate the church and to destroy the church. This is what I've come into touch with, especially the last 5 years of my 30-plus years of doing this. that the Hitler Project is actually a Genesis 6 project released in our generation, and the motive is to infiltrate and corrupt the church with a whole population of multiples who, in their front presenter, they're Christians, they have all the right language, but because of their layered DID system, they are weaponized and channeling and bringing down churches. It's a corruption. It sounds pretty bleak, but Jesus knew about all this. And it's these people that are coming out that I'm seeing now that come out of this project, when they're integrated and filled with the presence of God, that which represents who they became as weapons of Satan, that same weaponized person becomes a weapon of God. And I'm seeing that when I'm working with people that are complex SRDID and I have somebody present that is an integrated person, they are so weaponized, they can see things that I can't even see, I'm not necessarily aware of. They'll be aware of that which needs to be dealt with in that survivor because they have such a keen insight. They've come out of this, who they were as weaponized by Satan in the project, they're now weapons of the Most High God.
Amen to that. And it's wonderful that you can help people that go through this. Holly Weird in the music industry, how many people do you see come out of that industry with what you do as far as SRA and DID?
Well, I've worked with a number of people who have been involved with Hollywood and who know stars. We'll just put it this way. There's a number of them that are program multiples. A woman I worked with that was in rituals, but I'm not going to name these people, but you would know them, Hollywood stars, so to speak. Those that are in Hollywood, remember, the whole Hollywood scene in terms of producing films is what one person said the other day is a CIA front operation. I'm not saying 100% of all the films, but all the things on this coming disclosure, the UFO, good aliens, bad aliens, this is all a setup for the coming disclosure and the great deception that we see in 2 Thessalonians 2. Some of the luminous people that say, we're going to tell you what we're going to do in advance, like the tarot card game where they show the towers coming down in the 90s, you see all that kind of stuff. The Church of St. John the Divine in New York, if you go down underneath, there's pictures of the tower coming down prior to it actually happened. The occult in their arrogance, we will tell you what we're going to do in advance, but you're probably so stupid you'll never see it. Because they're real super arrogant. There's an element in Hollywood, in terms of screenwriting, productions, and even actors, who are full-blown Luciferian. That element in Hollywood is designed to be a propaganda machine to condition mankind and the world, not only sexual deviation and all that which would corrupt our society, but to set the stage for the final great deception. And just to kind of side note, I was working with a girl a number of years ago who came to me from Indiana, and she said she was the biological sister of Sigourney Weaver, and her real name is Susan Alexandra. I mean, that's very interesting. That's a very, very powerful name, Alexandra. But she came to me, and she said, well, her sister is full-blown multiple. That's what she said. I mean, I'm not trying to prove anything. This is what she said. And she says, oh, yeah, there are a number of people in Hollywood who are programmed multiple. Probably some of these more sexual icons, they're program multiples. But here's what she said. She mentioned Johnny Depp as well. That's what she said. Why do you think they're such good actors? Because they can create parts to do whatever. Anyway, she was there, and we're doing some work with her. She's the only woman that I ever worked with, and when I started to do some DID work and decontaminate her of some demonic attachments to some of her DID system, I got such a powerful kickback that when I started doing spiritual warfare, she levitated off the bed and was thrown up against the wall. For me, that doesn't scare me. I'm furious because take a human being and do that to him. So I went over there and she's on the floor and I did strong and powerful warfare and commanded that filthy creature to get out. And there was a pretty dramatic convulsions and she was very grateful after that entity was removed from her. She's the one, and there are others that have described high-level rituals with specific actors. And as I said, if I were to name them, he was a former governor of California, and I'll just leave it with that.
I probably could guess who that is. And yes, there are a lot of actors who have been coming out and talking about the pedophile natures and the rings that go on in Hollywood along with the child sacrifices. Many of them have come out. Some of them have been murdered as well. And there's a long list of those. And then people who are trying to expose the pedo rings. The first one I'm going to talk about is Chester from Linkin Park. Him also and the singer from Soundgarden. They were trying to expose this and trying to get it on the news and get people out there and get people aware of what was going on. And guess what? They end up dead.
And the point is, I would be dead too, Sean, with what I'm doing, but I'm protected. And I would just say this for people listening. Do not be afraid. If you're in the will of God, you're indestructible. You are immortal until your assignment on earth is finished. And I know that, and the enemy knows that I know that. So when I've been threatened by Satanists in the past, they're going to come and kill me. I said, here's my address. Show up. I'll be glad to meet you on the doorstep, and we'll find out who your God is. In other words, I counter with fearless challenge, and they never show up. They never show up. There's one person that is a biological son, a hidden son, not known publicly, of Prince Philip. Not so much now. He's an old man now, but he trained a lot of the women to be sexualized, to perform for people in high-level positions, to create sexualized altars. And I was accused of stealing his girls, if you can imagine. I didn't know this, but he had a son, and he named him the same, Philip. His first name's Craig. I'll leave it at that. I'd work with him off and on, and then finally he called me a number of years ago, and he said he wanted to apologize. I said, well, what's going on? He said, well, I was sent by my father to kill you on at least three occasions. I said, okay, well, all right, so why three occasions? Why didn't you carry it out? He said, I don't know. I would get there, and it was just I was not able to do it, and I really don't know why, but I was signed to do this. And I said, well, Lord, all you need to do is show this person why he wasn't able to. He just made a strong kind of a gasping noise. He said, wow, you are really protected. So whatever God showed him. I've known that through the years. If you're doing the will of God, and I would like to recommend people to get a book. It's called An Asian Harvest. It's the autobiography of Paul Hathaway, the founder of Asia Harvest. This is not dealing with SRDID, but what it will give you is a framework of faith that when a person that was such a loser that he was, dropped out of school, wandered the streets in Australia for a year, he didn't even have a home. And God got a hold of this man, and he's now the founder and president of Asia Harvest, just a tremendous ministry. He gives his life story. And when you read An Asian Harvest, you can go online and get it. This book is one of the most phenomenal faith builders. There's so many ways in which the enemy tried to take him out. And you see supernaturally how God preserved him and his wife, Joy. It is a drama that is more phenomenal than any James Bond movie, but it's Christian. Again, An Asian Harvest by Paul Hathaway. It's an investment in that which will build your faith like a modern-day testimony that is just absolutely fabulous.
That's awesome. I'm going to have to put that on my list of books to get. And might I also recommend, when you're in those areas, turn to Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I use that scripture in my life all the time because I'm still weak. I still struggle. But that's where it comes from. And I'm going to have to check out that book, Douglas.
In fact, as I read it, as I got towards the end, I didn't want it to end. I wanted to keep going. That passage you cited in Ephesians 6, the original people who received that epistle put on the whole armor of God. All those commands are in the plural. So the only way that can be fully realized and understood is in the context of being related in a local church. Even though there's some application of that individually, it's given in the plural. And when he says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, there's nothing wrong with that translation. But that's not exactly how the original hearers heard this. In the actual original language, it says, be strong in the Lord. The word be strong is a present passive imperative of in dunamao. Dunamao is the inherent power of God. It's the dunamis of God. En dunamao means it's something that comes from within. So the present tense means it's habitual. Passive voice means the source is not in you, it comes from God. So the way I translate this and the way the original hearers would hear that verse, finally, brethren, habitually allow yourself to be empowered and strengthened from within through your union with the Lord and in the strength of his might, his dominion. It's a perpetual receptivity that this strength comes from the Lord, not somewhere up there in heaven, but he indwells us. The omnipotent Lord indwells us. Like we see in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. At school, I have the endowed strength. I keep on having the endowed strength to do all things. How much is all things? I can do all things in union with the one, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. Again, in dunamao, is empowering me from within, a person. Again, in dunamao, power that is from within. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, my son Timothy, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. So how did Timothy hear that? Habitually allow yourself to continue to be strengthened from within in the sphere of that grace which is all yours and realized and fully available to you in Jesus Christ. That's how he would hear it. So that's how we need to hear it.
Yeah, and Ephesians 12, we talked about this earlier, for we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I guess you could look at that as low places too.
Well, that's the lower atmosphere. Spiritual forces of wickedness, what are spiritual? You don't see them. It's not flesh and blood. They're spiritual. That means they have access to our human spirit if we are not walking in fellowship and dependence upon the Lord. Jesus said in John 15, abide in me and I in you, and you shall bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Anytime we step out of abiding union with Jesus Christ, we're vulnerable. Our wrestling is not with flesh and blood. Pale, in the ancient world, this was hand-to-hand combat with an opponent. When you're in the arena with a wrestler in the ancient world, it wasn't wrestling like today. You had brass knucks on, and if you do a temple shot, your opponent is dead. So wrestling in the ancient world could be mortal combat. It's mortal combat in this face-to-face. Now, does that bring fear? No, it brings the reality of the kind of war we're in.
And it's very supernatural, it's very spiritual, and as my guest Dr. Joy talks about all the time, I challenge you to find another book that's been written over the centuries, over the thousands of years, that is more supernatural and spiritual than the Bible. It's amazing what goes on in the Bible. I'm going to kind of round this out with Hitler a little bit more, too. When we talk about, like I said earlier, in America, everybody says he died in a bunker, but that's not what they say in Argentina. In fact, it seems like most people know that he was there and that the Fourth Reich went on. The Third Reich became the Fourth Reich and has become an infiltration of our modern society. Would you concur?
Yes, I think the world banking cartel is really the Fourth Reich, the plutocrats, the elite of the richest. You say the Bilderberg Group or the Club of Rome, this cabal of world financial leaders, they believe they have the right to rule. Some of them may not even believe in Lucifer. It doesn't matter. If they're in rebellion against God, the prince of power of the air can work through them. In 1943, I think it was Himmler who was the head of the SS. They knew they were not going to win the war. It was just a matter of time because Hitler was making a lot of blunders. The generals could see the handwriting on the wall. And all the wealth that they had confiscated, they began to make plans of how to transfer this wealth out of Germany, and which they did. And most of it went to Argentina. This is all documented. So when the war is over, they will continue the Third Reich, but their rule and the infiltration on a global level will be through the super rich and the banking cartels.
It became covert, yes.
Yeah, covert. In fact, the very first meeting of the cabal that met in, I think, 1943, it emerged in 1952 as the Bilderberg meeting there at that Red House. It's, I forget the name, it's a French name. They met, and that was the first meeting of that which would be the core of these international Nazi elites. And by the way, in all the rituals, and even the electrogravitic craft, where they're not hybrids, they're all seen as Nazis. Even in these deep underground bases, when it comes to the human aspect, they're still functioning as Nazis. And Russ Dizdar has documented this as well. He says, we're working with these people who are generational SRI DID. Why is it at some of the deepest levels of their DID system, they all have German-speaking parts? It has continued on with many fronts. In getting back to Hitler's escape, we say, well, a conspiracy theory. It's not a conspiracy theory. It's a fact. But they come out and try to discredit all this. I have the anecdotal. I have a number of people who remember being with him. Every time they were with Mengele in the 50s, they were with Hitler. They remember this. But why would they want to create a scenario that he died so that you wouldn't discover that Hitler, in association with Mengele, was carrying on this breeding program to replace mankind, that's the whole transhumanist movement, and they'll infiltrate the church. We're not supposed to know that he continued on. That's the whole purpose, to set up the ruse and the scenario that he died in a bunker. When there's absolutely no physical evidence, I don't care what you see online. By the way, the authors, Harry Cooper, there's another one, Gerard, I have in my file. But Dr. Jerome Corsi, he has a book called Hunting Hitler. He went through all of his research, and then when he read Harry Cooper, he said, this guy is the one that has the most compilation of evidence that Hitler escaped South America. So what is the purpose? What is all that? Well, we know through all the trauma-based mind control, wherever Hitler was, up until Hitler's death in 1962, Mengele was. Now, here's another interesting tie point in history. working with people that remember Hitler's death, and it was a willing sacrifice. They think they're going to evolve to a higher form. This is on the occult ritual level. They say Hitler died in 1962. So I'm having a phone conversation with Harry Cooper, and I said, in all your evidence, when did Hitler die? And you know what he said? I think he said June of 1962. He never talked to any of our survivors. So there is a man based upon the avant-garde of historical research on the whole Nazi population there in Argentina and South America. He actually said that Hitler died in 1962. And separately and with corroborative testimony working with survivors, that's when they said he died. So what was he doing between 1945 and 1962? That drama has been going on for me for the last 30 years, but has come more into focus in the last 4 or 5 years.
And it seems through some declassified government documents that the intelligence organizations within the United States knew where he was. Obviously, at Operation Paperclip, lots of the Nazis came over here, started NASA. Why didn't they do anything about it? I mean, are these people all compartmentalized? Or are they in on the big ring here?
Even with the CIA, you have compartmentalized information. So from the ritual that went down, I think Stan Dale has talked about this separately, that in 1975 and 76, there was a ritual that went down where the transfer of global power from the elite human kings of the earth was transferred to hybrids. He said that, and then working with people through the years, they described this major ritual in New Swanstein in 76 and one in Jerusalem the previous year in 75, where the transfer of the kings of the earth in terms of the global elite, that power and authority was transferred to the hybrids, and that's what we've come to understand as the Collins elite. People like Tom Horn and people on there, they call these aliens. They're not aliens. They're not aliens. They're not ETs. The Collins elite are this new transhumanist prototype Hitler was seeking to bring forth in terms of Ubermensch. They're here. They're not manifest yet publicly. They have their own puppets. And I believe all the top world leaders, to some degree or other, whether they were or not, on a human level, they're just puppets. That which has been controlling the world in terms of science and technology, space program and everything, it was all transferred in a massive 3-week ritual in 75 Jerusalem, and then the mirror of that 3 weeks in New Swanstein, Germany, and I've been there. People had the memories of this ritual. It was transferred to these kings of the earth are now the hybrids, and you look at Daniel 2, these kings, in the days of those kings, well, they're here. These kings are here. And when you look at these kings, the Antichrist, the false prophet, when Jesus returns, they're thrown into the lake of fire. Right when he returns. What does that mean? They don't go to the white throne judgment. Why not? They're beasts. What kind of beasts? They're hybrids.
They are not mankind. They are not humans. They are not God's children. They are something other than that.
Let me say this, Sean. Mark of the beast will be promise you eternal life. You shall not die. You shall not be sick. But what you won't be told, when you take that, it'll be a nanotechnology, your DNA will change, you will lose your soul, and you'll no longer be able to be saved. So the trick is, when you take that, 100% of those who take the mark of the beast, which is not just a mark, it will be a DNA upgrade, you lose your soul, you're no longer savable. Satan won't tell you that when these people are going to be taking the mark. That's a big deal.
Yeah, I completely concur, and that's what I'm looking out for. You know, I have a friend of mine that wrote a book called Rise of the New World Order, The Culling of Man. And his research suggested, and his book suggests, that Nimrod, in fact, that they have the DNA from Nimrod, which obviously was probably the first transhumanist, and that this will be part of that DNA upgrade. Would you agree with that?
People say that the DNA that will produce the Antichrist has been extracted from Nimrod. I don't agree with that. But what I do agree is they do have the DNA of Nimrod, and that's why we went into Iraq. So why did they get the DNA of Nimrod? Well, that's one half of the picture. The other half of the picture is the DNA source code to bring forth the current quintessential Antichrist came from Satan. But once you have that DNA source code, and now you have the DNA of Nimrod, you have the capacity to create the image of the beast and to create the mark of the beast. So that's a very important aspect of the Nimrod DNA. With that DNA, man can't create quintessential Antichrist. That comes directly from Satan. Because remember, the Antichrist is the seed of the serpent, and man does not have that technology. But you bring those two concepts together, and you have one, you have Antichrist, who has the DNA source code. Now that can be imparted to the recovered DNA of Nimrod and create both the image of the beast and the mark of the beast, which will be the ultimate transhumanist goal. But what happens when you look at Revelation 13? The image of the beast If you create an image of the beast, you're creating an image that the false prophet breathes into it, that it comes alive. That will be the statement that we are now gods. We are co-creators. We have created a replication of the quintessential man as Antichrist. We have done that. We have now attained godhood. It will be the ultimate masterstroke of deception that after that happened and the judgments come, we see in Revelation 9, that these people are going to be seeking death, but they can't die. Why? They got the source code. You were promised not to die. They seek death and can't find it. It's God turning the tables. When that Revelation 9, the abyss opens up, that abyss is Tartarus. It's a synonym for Tartarus. Those angels that sinned in Genesis 6 are going to be released in this time of judgment. So you want to worship false gods? All right, I'll give you a good dose of this. And God lets them out because a key was given to Apollyon, which I believe is just another way to define Satan. And the abyss is open, and these creatures come out as instruments of God's judgment. So what's the point? You don't want to be here. You want to be saved. You don't want to be a part of those people who go through that great and terrible day. You read the prophets like Zephaniah, it is a horrific day. It is a day that has never been like it on earth, nor ever will be.
It's coming, folks. And interestingly enough, CERN is located on the ancient site of Apollyon. And that was the god of destruction. And that's why they have the Shiva statue out there. Doug, we're almost out of time here. 45 seconds. Sum it all up for us. And thank you so much for being on the show.
Yeah, I just recognize that our pattern for pursuing and being here as Christians, read the Apostle Paul's testimony in Philippians 3:7-17 and see what his goal is. His goal as a Christian is gaining Christ. He already has him, and gaining Christ. In Ephesians 4:15, growing up into Christ with reference to all things, coming to the measure of stature of fullness of Christ, become the people of God that God has intended and redeemed us to be.